Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful promises of your word. Lord, we thank you that we stand assured on them, that you cannot lie, and that all that we are and all that we have is because of your blessed hand upon our life. And as we come back to your word this afternoon, just grant us the grace to understand it, its deep truths, Lord, and apply it to our lives. And this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 10, and we'll go through those as we go through the message. And we've been looking at this book, and it's about Galatians, you and your faith. And we're looking today at the bondage of the law. We looked at freedom from the law last time, but we're going to look at the bondage of the law. So what is spiritual bondage, or what can cause a Christian to lose their spiritual liberty? You know, it's a wonderful thing to know we have liberty in Christ, and we shouldn't place ourselves back under the bondage of the old works. But these are Galatians. They were accustomed to pagan slavery. Now that they were freed, they are like the Israelites who were brought out of years of bondage by the power and intervention of God when they were then tempted to return back to Egypt. They had the freedom that they had so desired and called upon the Lord for, and then they were willing to offer all that back up to come back unto an even severer servitude, as we read, for a cucumber. That's incredible. How turn ye again? How does one desire again to be in bondage? And these Galatians, you could call them fickle Galatians. But as you look at it, they're merely examples or samples of many Christians who are fickle today in their walk with the Lord. Now, chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage on the elements of the world." Now there's a big contrast between the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint. The Old Testament saint, he looked forward to the coming of the Lamb of God, and we're on the other side of that cross, and we know he has come. We have the written word of God to prove that truth. But not only that, we also have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who lives within every born-again believer. Now, the Old Testament saint, though he was an heir, was a child. In other words, they were in a way immature, not realizing yet the glory and the future fullness of their inheritance in the Messiah, their Messiah, Jesus Christ. They were like a child who's come into a great inheritance, but being too young, they couldn't exercise their full inheritance over, say, a large estate. They lived under types, they lived under shadows, they lived in the dimness of the law. Verse 2 says, "But under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." See, they were children of God in their relationship. They were saved the same way we are by faith, but they did not yet have the inheritance or relationship of sonship. In other words, they're still in slavery. "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Now, these Galatians were no strangers to being slaves in bondage. Such was the state of the world in their day. And if you have a look at the state of the world today, countries all around the world that were once immune from poverty and homelessness, countries that are deemed to be wealthy and rich and well off today, face the same problems all over the world of homelessness and hopelessness, and in a sense are in bondage. But both the Jew and the Gentile, they are in bondage under the element of the world. The comparison being used here in this text is a young heir. He has come to a certain age, had their rights and privileges withheld because of their age, and the father has a right to appoint as many people as he thought possible or needed to manage that inheritance. In other words, the child was in a state of waiting, and the status of Israel, then the Jew under the law, was a type of that situation. The tutors were charged to watch over them, over the young heirs, and the governors were stewards watching over and managing the property, so to speak. And Paul's reminding the churches in Galatia, which were filled with both Jew and Gentile, that that's where they were before the coming of Christ. They had to be subjected to definite rules and order and justice as preparation for the freedom of the Spirit that would come in the wake of the gospel. And by the elements of the world, Paul is referring to the rudimentary teachings and the elementary lesson of outward things, such as all the various rites and ceremonies and legal ordinances that were put upon the people. But today we have the glorious light of Christ, who said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me should not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." You see, under grace, the shadows are gone. Under grace, we enjoy God's revelation given to us through the New Testament writers. And we can see the difference, because verse 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth of his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." You see, the cross of Christ stands between the law of Moses and the grace of God. Before the cross, there was no such thing as the putting away of sin. God suspended the judgment against the sinner. He covered the sin of the sinner. But it all pointed to the coming of Christ, the anticipated appearing of the Redeemer. See, before Calvary, God forgave the sinner only upon the promise of the coming Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before the cross, there was no complete full payment for sin. And after the cross, sin is put away, sin is blotted out, sin has been washed away, and the sin has been cleansed. Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." His own blood, not the blood of calves and goats. Hebrews 9:12 reminds us of that. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." You see, the power of sin is broken. We have been loosed from its bonds. We belong to him who purchased our freedom, and he purchased it with his own blood. We are not our own. 1 Corinthians 6:20 reminds us that we have been bought with a price. And we're being told in this passage of Scripture that we are no longer under the god of this world, who our brother reminded us this morning of is who? The devil. Listen, the devil comes into a believer's life, and the devil wants the believer to say, "Listen, God's mercies are new every day. What you can live as close to that as you like. It doesn't matter what you do anymore. You have God's mercy. You're forgiven. You can live any way you like." Scripture doesn't say that. You know, the Bible tells us that there's no temptation taking you such as is common to man, but with the temptation, God will make a way of escape. Now, does that mean you can walk to the edge of the cliff and start dangling your toes over and not expect to fall off? No, it doesn't. God doesn't mean he'll provide escape from that at all. Because if the devil is tempting you and you're getting close to that temptation, you fall. That's your fault. That's not God's. He provided the way through his Son. And when we see something as a temptation, as believers, we're to flee from that sin. Not get closer to it. Not draw near to it. If we're going to do that, we will fall. But we've been set free through the blood of Christ. And we now belong to Almighty God. But Christians today, because of the world system that the devil has set up, they don't like the fact that we are his possession. No, they don't want that at all. You see, we're no longer under the control of the God of this world. We're no longer his possession. We belong to God, and he desires to have us completely for himself. And he has bought us with a price. He has placed the mark of the blood of his Son upon us, and we are to live separated from all around to live for his service and his service alone. How dare we serve ourselves in sinful ways? Hebrews 13:12 says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Listen, we are sanctified by the blood of Jesus. All the shadows, all the types were done away with and completely filled in Christ Jesus. We are told in Romans 10:4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now the high priest, he would offer the blood of goats and calves for his sins, then he would offer them for the sins of the people. But when Christ offered his blood for us, listen, it wasn't in the temple. It was not in the temple precinct. In fact, it was outside the gates, outside the city. It was on a hill called Golgotha. It was there he shed his precious blood. It was there he suffered and died. It was there he did all that away from all that was familiar to him, away from his family, away from his friends. He died alone for us. He shed his blood to set us free. How dare we go back to the bondage of the law? It was on that cross, upon that hill, he bore his reproach. And what a picture that is for us of going out from this world. He went out from the world around him. He who was holy, he was righteous, separated from sinners, undefiled, suffered in our place. Should we now not show those same characteristics? Should we not come out from what would defile? Or are we going to dance with the devil and see how close we can get to the edge of the cliff and claim God's mercy? Too late if you're dancing with the devil, expecting promises God made to deliver you when you are willingly trying to walk with the world and keep the cross there just in case you're going to fall. Should we not separate ourselves from sinful practices and also have no part with the practices of sinful people? Should we not also bear the reproaches of Christ for his name and his glory? We take the gospel to the sinner, we present the gospel to sinners, but we do not play the part with sinners. Listen, believer, Christ has sanctified you through his own blood, and he desires we experience through the shedding of his blood the full power of this sanctification. The amount of Christians I've seen fall because they think, well, I'll go into the pub and I'll just have a couple of beers with these people and witness to them. They end up the worst drunk of all and a laughing stock before the world. You see, God desires to have you and me entirely for himself. And no one, nothing any longer, has the least right to you. Listen carefully. We no longer have any rights over ourselves. But we don't like that today because we're taught that we have every right for ourselves. That no one can tell me what to do. Through the shed blood of Jesus, God has set his mark upon you and me, and that mark was the blood of his son. The blood that on the throne of grace is always before God the Father in heaven. The blood that assures you and me of full redemption from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, and one day soon from the presence of sin. Is far above any works of the law. In the shedding of his blood, Jesus offered himself entirely to God, and brothers and sisters, no excuses, no holding back, no longer self. We should do exactly the same because of what Christ did for us. And it was in the fullness of time that God sent forth his Son. Not too early, not too late, but at the perfect time, God supplied it exactly what man needed to be right with him. The Romans had built roads throughout that known world. They had established and engineered cities and bridges. The spread of the gospel had been able to go quick and fast along these roads and through these cities. There was a common Greek language that everyone could understand. It was the right time, the fullness of time. God prepared his son and the spreading of the gospel. It was the right and perfect time when the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, Christ came forth, perfect deity, perfect humanity, both divine and human, fully God, fully man. At no time, though, did God lay aside his deity. He laid aside his heavenly glory. He took upon himself a human nature which was perfect. A bit like a spotlight becoming a light globe. He lost nothing of who he was before he came into this world. Listen, think of what it cost the Son of God to make you and me sons of God. We place value on many things in life. We value our families, our marriages, our church, our work, our friends, and so we should. But do we really value the privileges as sons of God in the light of the sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ? If God sacrificed his Son for our sins, which he did, then why are we so reluctant to sacrifice our sin for his son? Why won't we give him up? Come on. Do you know what happens when we do? We confess our sins and we mean it. We find cleansing. We find forgiveness. We find wholeness. We find the privilege of knowing the presence of God at real and at work in our lives. So why do we hold so tightly to our pride and our rights and our self-importance? Why do we hang on to our ways? Have we failed to fully understand the cost of our redemption? Are we in such a state where we no longer see how much it should mean to us that God in flesh, God the Son, came into this world and suffered all the reproaches of this world and shed his blood to save us, and yet we cower from taking on any of the reproaches that come upon us? See, we may know it in our heads. The question really is, have we allowed it into our hearts? You see, we should never let the privilege we have as sons of God make us forgetful of the sacrifice of our Saviour. Now, the "we" in verse 5 is referring to the Jews. They were the ones under the law. And we today are under the dispensation of grace, but the Jew and Gentile in that day, rich, poor, every nationality, every creed, when Christ died on that cross, had the opportunity, the moment they received Christ as their Saviour, to become the sons of God. And verse 6 says, "Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." The devil doesn't want you to know that. He wants you to doubt your salvation. Listen, if the devil's trying to push thoughts your way that you're not saved, you're not good enough, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, praise God for it. Because he's not going to bother doing it to an unbeliever. He's already got them. He already has them. What a wonderful position we as believers find ourselves in. Instead of being fearful of what's on in this world and what's going on, instead of pulling away from God, we now come to him in complete love and trust. Yet so many believers fall short of entering into this beautiful rest of peace with God and the peace of God. Listen, if we can believe enough to be saved, surely we can believe enough that God will take care of the rest of life. Amen. Listen, can I ask a question? How would you feel if your own children were fearful of you? Come on. That would bring great sorrow to our hearts, I'm sure. So it is not unreasonable to see how sorrowful God, how grieved God would be when we fail to trust him at all times, in all situations, no matter what's going on, as we should. Verse 8, "Howbeit then, when you knew God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God," or rather are known of God, "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and times and years. You see, not only have we been delivered from the bondage, we've become sons of God. Listen, and it's careful to notice that it doesn't say we're just children of God. It says we're sons of God. The word son means different to the word child. Of course, son means kinship. The implication there means the rights and privileges of the father. Delivered from the penalty of sin to have the privilege of being one of his sons. Man, who you can't even begin to fathom the depth of that truth. And if we could realize more fully how much our Heavenly Father loves us, then our hearts would not be able to contain the pure joy and love we should find in him. Notice it says, when ye knew not God. Now, that's not the Jew now. They knew who God was. We see the call to the Gentile believers here. And Paul's amazed at both groups, after knowing God, that anyone could turn back to the bondage of the law. And why so many believers put themselves under bondage to rituals and rites is amazing when you consider the liberty we have to enjoy to the fullest our relationship with God through his Son. And many have lost the point of what the relationship is and should mean. It's not just a God in a book of pages. He's real. He died and shed his blood so the relationship with him could be intimate, personal, and alive. Can you imagine for a moment with your children or your husband and your wife if your relationship was just one where you grunted to each other when you come home of an evening? You took no part in understanding or knowing who they are. Wouldn't be much of a relationship, would it? And God wants us to know him intimately and personally. And it's an insult to Almighty God to use the weak and beggarly elements to help in worshiping a holy God who is an eternal spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Now, in no way is Paul referring the law was unholy, but it was to bring a knowledge of sin, not forgiveness of sin. Listen, if we need something to arouse our souls to worship God, if we feel cold in our worship and we've got to look to pictures of Jesus or statues or relics to feel more deeply our love for him, regardless what man may say, any little statue, any little trinket or whatever, if it's used to make worship feel more emotional or real, that is idolatry before a holy God. It is absolutely opposed to faith. Faith accepts God because he is God. Faith accepts Jesus Christ because of what God tells us about him in his word. Faith believes without seeing. Faith believes without feeling, without tasting, without smelling. Faith does not ask for proof. Faith accepts the truth without any proof at all. Amen? Listen, what does the Bible start with? In the beginning, God. Settled. Finished. Over. should settle everything. And yet we read here, you observe days and months and times and years. Formal, cold, religious systems and worship amount to only one thing: dead and superficial services. And God doesn't like that very much, if at all. And it's a very, very sad day when a church has a name as being alive because of its music, because of its seeker-sensitive gospel, because it wants to please man's felt needs instead of seeking a holy and righteous God who gave his very best, his only begotten Son, to save whosoever will come to him in faith. And to add works to salvation is abominable before God. And if anyone tells you you've got to work for your salvation, that is an abomination before God. An absolute abomination. And you should steer right clear of any false teacher who teaches such rubbish. For a church to claim being alive because of a beautiful building, its robed choir, well, Revelation 3:1 tells us they have a name that they're alive, but the Lord says in all reality they're dead. And well-dressed, educated men in their $2,000 suits and their tinkling jewelry go around telling people if they had a bit more faith, everything in the world would be theirs, are charlatans, they're false prophets. You see, churches stand and sit. They sing in a service. They sing out a service. And none of that is necessarily pleasing to God. Salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing else. And that's what you have if you've surrendered yourself to Christ. And to add any work at all to the finished work of our Saviour is to be back under bondage to the law. Are we perfect? No. But love, God's love, has been perfected in the believer. In the Lord's Prayer, John 17, he says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." That's how much God loves you. As much as he loved his Son. 1 John 4:16 tells us, "And we have known and believed that the love that God hath to us, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." You see, you didn't have to be perfect to be perfect to be saved. You didn't have to give up your sin in order to make him Lord. When you get saved, it takes time to grow. And there are times when we get saved and we fail. The law says you've lost your salvation. But we're not under the bondage of the law. We're set free. We're under the liberty of Christ, who, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, our salvation when we fall is not based on works or the law. Listen, you read the account of our friend Lot in the Old Testament, and there is no way you would think he's a saved man. But the New Testament says, and delivered just Lot. Now, that doesn't mean he delivered Lot only, because we know his sons, his daughters came out with him, sorry. His wife came out too, but she made the mistake. She looked back. Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Here's Lot, a saved man. Tormented. Because why? He's so close to the wicked. He didn't come out from them. He lived with them. He took part in them. In their works. For that righteous man, here he is, a saved righteous man, dwelling among them, listen, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. See, this is what the devil does. He comes along and he says to you, listen, God is a God of grace. You can do whatever you like. He's going to forgive you. You can live any way you please and it won't hurt you at all. Yes, it will. You cannot lose your salvation if you're truly saved, but you'll end up like Lot and the most miserable of people. You know why? Because you're trying to live with the world, be like the world, enjoy the pleasures of sin, which the scriptures tell us only last for a season. I hope you young ones are taking this in because it's important to you. What about Noah? We know Noah, he was saved by grace. Genesis 6 eyes, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we know he's saved. You get to chapter 9 after the flood, Noah began to be a husbandman and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken and was uncovered within his tent. When did he fall? After his salvation. He lay drunk and naked before his sons. What does God say about Noah? Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things as not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and what? Became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. You see, no works can save you other than the work of Christ. You can't lay aside your sin and then accept him as Lord. You can't hold any rituals, statues, any of that sort of stuff. They are an abomination to him to add any of that to the salvation he's provided through the shed blood of his son to a believer's life. We are set free from the bondage of the law, and there's no reason we should try and live under it. Now, God tells us what pleases him. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And if the believer would spend a bit more time diligently seeking God, they'll spend a lot less time trying to seek the world. Amen? God wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. All the people said? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us today, both this morning and this afternoon. Oh, what a God we have. Heavenly Father, help us to recognize truly what you have done for us, and that we not try to get close to the sin of this world or the sinners in the world. We take them the gospel. We present them the gospel. But Lord, let us not live like them to try and prove the gospel, because that can't be done. Help us each day to recognize, Lord,
What an affront it is to you to try and add anything to the salvation that has saved us. And we just love you and thank you so much that we are no longer under the bondage of the law, but we stand assured under your grace through faith, the gift of God, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, not of works. Amen. Amen and amen.